Good evening. Welcome to St. Paul's. It is good to be together this evening. It is good for us to share time and worship together as different churches within the city and within Christ's church. So welcome for those who are not normally here, and welcome to those who are normally here. It is good to be together. We will spend some time in worship. We will spend some time in hearing the word. The Reverend Dr. Kevin Livingston will be bringing the word to us this evening. He is a professor at Tyndall Seminary. He is also a minister in the Presbyterian Church in Canada. And we will, as last year, we celebrated communion together, and we will do that again this evening as people of different churches come together as brothers and sisters in Christ. So let us prepare to worship God. We'll begin with our call to worship. I'll invite Peter forward.
Our call to worship this evening comes from the Psalter, Psalm 67. It is going to be projected behind me, and we will read it responsively. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine on us, so that your ways may be known on the earth, your salvation among all the nations. May the peoples praise you. God, may the peoples praise you. May the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you rule the peoples with equity and guide the nations of the earth. May the peoples praise you. God, may the peoples praise you. The land yields its harvest. God, our God, blesses us. May God bless us still, so that all the ends of the earth will fear him.
Thank you. Let us join together in prayer. In the evening hour of the Sabbath day, O God, you find us gathered in this sanctuary. We are thankful. More than that, we are worshipful. And that our worship may be acceptable in your sight, we seek the aid and the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. You are the triune Almighty One. And in your communion, there is no impairment. Father, Son, and Spirit are of one heart, one mind, one purpose, one God. And you have chosen in your Son, Christ Jesus, to seek that communion with us. For the same Spirit that breathed over the waters and brought forth the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and the same Spirit that raised from the dead Jesus on the third day, and the same Spirit who authored your word, is the Spirit who indwells and infills your church and each member of your body. For this, O God, we give you thanks, and for this we are fit for communion with you. May you find our worship pleasing, and may we find our communion profitable, that we might think better your thoughts, that our desires might be reformed after your own heart, and our spirits and our wills made willing to do your bidding. We confess, O God, that your church falls far short of the communion you desire, and far shorter still in carrying out the purpose for which you have called us. We confess that we have squandered much of the heritage which is ours in the body of Christ. We have failed to proclaim by word and deed the kingdom, the reign of our King and Head. And there is much undone in that great commission that you gave us to make disciples of all peoples. Stir us, we pray, and equip us afresh that we might appreciate more deeply the heritage. Help us to look to the rock from which we've been hewn. And help us that we might yet advance the kingdom of Christ within this city, within this country, and to the very ends of the earth. And we ask it, O God, that we might be the better fitted and ready for the return of the one to whom we will give our account, and the one with whom we shall share, by your grace, eternal communion. we pray it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It has been our custom in recent years at the Reformation rally to receive an offering, and we have designated that offering for the work of Ottawa Inner City Ministries, which ministers to those without home and who are recovering from many struggles within our city. So we invite you to share with us in making an offering this evening. If you wish to receive a receipt, you can make a donation with a check payable directly to Ottawa Inner City Ministries, or you can make a donation through your local congregational envelope and they can remit it, but undesignated cash will be received by the Reformation Rally Committee, and to the extent we are able, we shall forward all of that to the Ottawa Inner City Ministries. I don't know whether Ken McLaren is with us tonight. He is the executive director. We invited him to be present and he hoped to be here. But if anyone has any questions or interest about the work of Ottawa Inner City Ministries, Ken would be eager to connect with you. May our offering be to God's praise. Return these portions, asking that you might, by these means, bless those in this city who seek refuge and shelter and grace to help them in their time of need. We ask your blessing on the work of Ottawa Inner City Ministries. Pray that the work of their hands may be established for the building of the kingdom of Christ. And these mercies, O God, we seek in Jesus' name.
Friends, we hear God's word tonight from Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll begin by reading at verse 3. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. To the praise of his glory. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, friends, let me say it is a joy and a delight and a pleasure to be sharing in worship and sharing God's word with you tonight here at St. Paul's Presbyterian in Ottawa, and of course acknowledging the representation of at least three other congregations here, Presbyterian and Christian Reformed. I've had some of the best study leaves in my ministry at Calvin at their Institute of Worship in January at that gathering. So I'm just delighted to be here with you. The preacher and writer Eugene Peterson tells a story of his four-year-old grandson hopping up into Eugene's lap to hear his grandpa tell a story about, of all things, trolls. For some reason, this grandson had fallen in love with trolls, and he looks up at Eugene and says, Tell me a story, Papa, tell me a story. And put me in it. Maybe you've done that with your own children or your own grandchildren or nieces and nephews. It's exciting to be included in the story, to be a part of it. And that, friends, is precisely what the Apostle Paul does in the New Testament book of Ephesians. He's telling the ultimate story. He's telling God's salvation story and putting Gentile believers, including you and me, into it. To set the historical context of this letter and for the passage that we're going to look at tonight, you should know that the early believers in the region known as Asia Minor, including the Christians in the city of Ephesus, were facing a period of challenge and difficulty. Some outside influences were putting pressure on these Gentile believers to conform to all the old Jewish identity markers, telling them that to follow Jesus as the Messiah, they had to be circumcised. They had to follow the Jewish dietary laws and keep the Jewish religious calendar. And many of the new believers were also feeling discouraged and distressed by the surrounding culture's focus on magic and power and the demonic world around them, what Paul will call the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms later in chapter 6, which held them in its grip for so long. Paul is in prison, and he's thinking about these things. And as Paul reflects on the greatness and the grandeur of Jesus Christ, his heart soars, and he writes this letter, what we've come to call the book of Ephesians, as an encouragement to the believers. So tonight, friends, called and blessed by God. When I was a kid growing up in Seattle, way back in 1966, I remember one day about 8:30 in the morning when I started to feel dizzy and I didn't know what was happening. I was a bit disoriented because the room started to wobble. And about the time I started to wonder what was wrong with me, my mom came running downstairs to get my brother and me to rush outside the front door. We were in the middle of an earthquake. Well, of course, we survived it. But I still remember seeing the road and the grass outside of our house roll back and forth like somebody was just shaking out a carpet in front of us. And many years later, as a seminary student at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California, more than once I remember looking up and seeing the light fixtures and the hanging plants swaying as I was sitting there studying or reading or whatever. There were earthquakes. We actually got kind of casual about it. That's life on the West Coast. It's an earthquake zone. It reminds me of a story I heard about a much more serious earthquake that struck the San Francisco Bay Area back in 1989. There was severe damage to many structures, including freeways and bridges and buildings, even churches. And when one Presbyterian pastor surveyed the damage in her church sanctuary caused by the earthquake, it was obvious that the sanctuary was still standing, but there were huge cracks on the walls and running back and forth on the ceiling. And she commented, "I sure hope this church is bolted to its foundations." Now that comment stayed with me. I've thought about it a number of times since then. I sure hope the church is bolted to its foundations. What an insightful comment, whether we live in earthquake country or not. Because the Church of Jesus Christ can withstand any shock. It can endure the inevitable earthquakes and any amount of spiritual turmoil as well, but only if it's bolted to its foundation. And I know no better way for the church to stay bolted to its foundation than to do what the church has always done, to keep the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, the scriptures, at the front and the center of our life together. This evening, as we read from the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul begins his letter by emphasizing that we have been greatly blessed. According to this marvelous passage, we have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. And in Christ, we are privileged to be participants in God's own eternal master plan. And if we believe that, friends, if we let the reality and the truth of that fact sink into the depths of our lives, it affects the way we view ourselves and our place in the world. It gives our lives meaning and purpose. Now, if you were to read this first paragraph in the Greek language in which it was first written, you couldn't help but notice that it's a couple of gigantic run-on sentences. It's a grammatical nightmare. Even in English, you get the impression that Paul is trying to pack so much into these paragraphs, he's tripping over himself to get the words out. As one preacher has put it, it's a bumper-to-bumper verbal traffic jam. But of course, maybe we can sympathize with Paul, because after all, it's no easy task to use finite human words to describe an infinite reality. It's not easy to communicate who God is and what God is up to. But as you make your way through this verbal maze, you begin to see that there is a very basic question behind this text. And very simply put, the question is this: what is God doing? What is God doing? What's the big picture of God's purpose for your life and mine, for His people, the church, indeed for the whole world? Now, that question isn't stated in so many words. It's implied, I think. And Paul's answer, although overwhelming in its scope, is also quite simple. What's God doing? What's the big picture? The truth, Paul says, is that God has a plan. This passage is a eulogy to God. It's a typical Jewish baraka, a spoken blessing of praise and worship to the Lord. It's designed to lift the reader's or the hearer's eyes off of themselves, away from their fears, to the majesty and the love of God being revealed in God's unfolding plan, and to the privilege we have of participating in it. We've been included in the story, in God's great salvation story, in God's long-range master plan that's being worked out in history through Jesus Christ. You hear that echoed again and again in our text. The intentionality and purposefulness of God is hinted at first in verse 4, which tells us that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. And he continues in verse 5 to say that God predestined us to be adopted as his sons and his daughters through Jesus Christ. And the same idea is echoed down in verse 11. We've been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In other words, God is bringing everything into conformity with God's purpose and plan. But the real clincher that drives the point home is found in verses 9 and 10, which say, "With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." So friends, the point I think Paul is trying to make, not only for the church in Ephesus, but for the church in all times and places, for St. Paul's church here tonight in Ottawa and all the congregations represented here, is that there really is a long-range master plan. There's more than chaos or randomness in creation. The point is that God is at work. God is in control. And God is working out his mysterious redemptive purposes right before our eyes, in history, in your life and in mine. I'm reminded of a little girl who prayed beside her bed at night, "Dear God, please take good care of Mommy and Daddy. Please take care of me. And God, please take care of yourself or we're all sunk." Now, there's a lot of faith in that prayer. Now, we could quibble with the little girl's theological understanding, but I think she's on to something very important in that prayer. God, take care of yourself or we're all sunk. I wonder if we have that much faith, if the we believe that our God is that big, that God isn't only the creator, but that God is also the active sustainer of all that is, and that God cares. What does it mean that God is not just the creator, but also the sustainer of creation? Now, I don't want to get too philosophical on you. It's a bit late at night for that. But let me put it like this. God calls the universe into being out of nothing. That's what God did in time past. And hence, at every moment, creation hangs suspended, as it were, over the abyss of non-existence. If God were to withdraw his upholding word for 1 millisecond, then all beings, spiritual and material, the sun and the moon and the stars and you and me, would instantly tumble back into nothing and cease to exist. The continuation of the universe, the sustaining of it, keeping it being from one moment to the next, is therefore as great a miracle and as fully the work of God as its original coming into being was back at the beginning. In that profound sense, we all live moment by moment by the grace of God. That, I think, is what this little girl was getting at in her bedtime prayer. She understood in her own childlike way that our very existence and every second of our lives depends on the sustaining power of God, on God's continued personal active involvement in our world. But many people, and too many Christians, don't really believe that. They're what I'd call deists in disguise. I don't suspect when you get right down to it, there are a lot of people who are atheists, but there are lots of deists. A deist is someone who believes there's a God, that God created everything, but like a cosmic clockmaker, God has wound up the universe and set it in motion. But now God stands back, set apart from his creation, uninvolved, just letting the clock of the universe tick away and wind down by itself. And maybe sometime he'll come back and wind the clock up again and keep it going. A deist believes that there is a God who is a creator, but like an absentee landlord, God isn't very interested in what happens to the property, or for that matter, to the tenants either. God doesn't care. God can't be bothered. God has bigger fish to fry than the likes of you and me. God has no real interest or stake in what happens to us. Is that the kind of God that you or someone you know believes in? Friends, there is a vast difference between the God of deism and the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible reveals himself to be a God who has a long-range master plan that will prevail. And God is seeing to it that his divine purpose is being worked out in time and space, historically, in your life and mine for all eternity. What God do you believe in? A God who stands aloof and apart from his creation? Or a God who's made up his mind to be a part of the salvation story from start to finish? A God who rolls up his sleeves and gets involved in the messy business of life? A God who will in no way abandon his project of salvation on planet Earth. Now, I want to take a moment to sound a word of caution here, because sometimes when you read the book of Ephesians, you can feel a little bit like a tourist in a strange foreign land. If you've traveled a bit, then you've probably come across those signs for tourists that have lost a little something in translation. They meant to say one thing, but it came out sounding like something else. For example, there's a sign in a Bucharest hotel lobby that says, "This lift is being fixed for the next day. During that time, we regret that our guests will be unbearable." You ever met any guests like that? Or an airline ticket office in Buenos Aires, a big advertisement said, "We take your bags and send them in all directions." And maybe you've flown on that airline. There's a sign in a Paris hotel elevator that said, "Please leave your values at the front desk." And I'm sure some people have. Reading this passage in Ephesians tonight can feel a little bit like traveling abroad where another language is being spoken and sometimes its meaning gets lost in translation. And one of the things that often gets lost in the translation of this passage is this whole idea of predestination. Our text talks about how God chose us and predestined us, that we have been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything with the purposes of His will. This whole notion, though, that things are destined, that God has chosen us, that we are predestined, can make some of us pretty nervous and leaves others of us feeling a bit confused. Dale Bruner, a Presbyterian New Testament scholar from Whitworth College in my home state of Washington, out west, once said that one of the three most common questions people had in the new members class in the Presbyterian churches he's attended is this: to explain to me the doctrine of predestination. And you know what the other two were, by the way? Why do you baptize babies? And what about people who die without having heard of Christ? Can they be saved? I'm not going to tackle all those topics tonight. But you know, I think all three of those questions are related, because the one question behind all three of them is this: how big is your God? You see, more than anything else, predestination is the belief in a big God. Predestination isn't so much trying to say there's no human free will, there's no human choice, that human beings are robots or automatons. No, predestination is not about everything being predetermined. It's about God being determined to be God in our lives. During the time of the Protestant Reformation, the doctrine of predestination became supremely important. But it wasn't about trying to comprehend God's mind. It wasn't about figuring out who is in and who is out, who's saved and who isn't. That was never its point. For John Calvin, the great reformer, our great-great-grandfather in the faith, the doctrine of predestination was important because it was fundamentally meant to be a doctrine of comfort for medieval spiritual worry warts who wondered if God could really save them from their sin. Now, generally, in our day, we approach God much more casually, perhaps too casually, I think. More often than not today, people need to be convinced they really are sinners, but not our spiritual ancestors. They believe they were never good enough, and so they were fearful of God. And the point of the biblical doctrine of predestination is not to cause people to worry about their salvation, but quite the opposite. It was meant to free us from fear. That's what Calvin himself says in the Institutes in Book 3, and I quote, "As Christ teaches, here in the doctrine of predestination is our only ground for firmness and confidence, in order to free us of all fear and render us victorious amid so many dangers, snares, and mortal struggles, God promises that whatever the Father has entrusted into his safekeeping will remain safe. And then Calvin goes on to quote John chapter 10, our Lord saying, "I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me, and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can take them from me." The point of predestination is that the only reason anyone is saved is because of what God has done in grace to us in Jesus Christ. The point for spiritual worry warts, medieval or modern, is simply to trust the mercy of God and get on with living our lives with joy and with gratitude and faithfulness to the Lord who loves us. The point is not to worry, because God can handle your salvation and anyone else's too. The point is that the God of predestination is a big God, a sovereign Lord. God isn't running the universe by the seat of his pants or scratching his head wondering, "Well, what will I do next?" God won't botch the job for a moment. There really is a long-range master plan. God's purposes are being worked out, and they can never, ever be thwarted. And what's more, in this passage, Paul spells out in even greater detail just exactly what God's plan and purpose is. He says it in verses 9 and 10. "God has made known to us the mystery of his will," his plan, "which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things together in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ." Do you hear those phrases? Do you hear it repeating again and again? In Christ, under Christ. Jesus is the key to what God is doing. Christ is at the center, pulling everything together. God's salvation strategy from the beginning is Jesus Christ, who is eternally, tirelessly bringing everything together. I love the way Eugene Peterson translates this passage in The Message. "God thought of everything, provided for everything we could possibly need, letting us in on the plans he took such delight in making. He set it all out before us in Christ, a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in him. Everything in deepest heaven, everything on planet earth." So friends, what I'm trying to say is, here's Rev Kev's message in a nutshell. From the beginning, God's goal is unity. And from the beginning, God's strategy is Jesus Christ. A father came home dead tired from work one day, and he plopped himself down on the sofa and pulled out his newspaper and started to read it. But it wasn't long before his young son came running up, jumping in Daddy's lap and saying, "Daddy, Daddy, let's play." Well, he was still wanting to read his newspaper a bit, so the frustrated father came up with an idea to distract his son. So on the page he just read, there was a large picture of planet Earth, so the father quickly tore that page out of the paper, and then he tore up that picture of planet Earth into a bunch of little pieces, creating a kind of instant puzzle, and he handed it to his son and said, "Here, put this together." And as he handed it over to his son, the father knew that this would keep him, his son, preoccupied for at least enough time to finish one section of the newspaper. But about 2 minutes later, his son came running back. "Daddy, Daddy, I've solved the puzzle." "How did you do that so quickly?" the father asked. "Oh, it was easy," said the little boy. "There's a picture of a man on the back, and when the man comes together, the world comes together." When the man comes together, when the man is in place, the world, everything in creation comes together. Brothers and sisters, that's the point of the book of Ephesians. That's the good news of the gospel. The God-man Jesus Christ is the key. He's central. When Jesus is in place, and only when he is in place, does the world begin to come together in your life and mine. And when Jesus is in place at the center of our lives and of our churches, when life begins to come together and make sense for each and every one of us, that's what happens. That's God's master plan from the very beginning, to unite all things in Christ. So friends, the one thing we can be sure of is that God is at work, that there's still a long-range master plan. And through this text, we're invited to join in this work of God with enthusiasm and energy and endurance. We're more than passive observers of what God is doing. We're called to be active participants who can be, as Peterson puts it, certain that every detail in our lives contributes to this long-range master plan. Dear friends, God invites us to be part of his purpose. God wants us to play our part in fulfilling his long-range master plan. The question is, will we say yes? Let's pray. Gracious God, help us to see ourselves as you see us, tiny little specks in comparison to the universe around us, yet infinitely loved and precious to you, so loved and blessed that you gave your own Son that we might have life abundant and eternal. Father, thank you that you have not abandoned your creation, but that your purposes are being worked out, that you are a good God, and you will finish what you've started. All the loose ends will be tied up. Lord, may our lives and our actions, as well as the lives of our congregations, be combined with your divine energy and plan, so that your kingdom comes and your will is done in our lives and in our churches, and in heaven and on earth. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen.
Seated. As we prepare to gather at God's table together. Let's pray. Jesus, thou art all compassion. Pure and unbounded love thou art. And what language shall we borrow to express the inexpressible gratitude that we owe to you for the glory of your plan? Founded before creation, effected in history, secure for all eternity. We are your privileged children. And tonight we once again bask in your amazing grace to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, gracious Spirit. May our gratitude spring forth in lives of obedience to your call, as our hearts are sealed again with the assurance of your love in this, your holy sacrament. Let our every word, our every deed, our every moment be a part of your plan and an offering of glory to your name. Amen.
Dear brothers and sisters, hear these words as we come to the table of our Lord. Friends, this is the joyful feast of the people of God. People will come from east and west, from north and south, and sit at table in God's kingdom. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls." The psalmist says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy are those who take refuge in him." Sisters and brothers, we celebrate this feast in obedience to Christ's example and mandate. The Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, took bread, and after giving thanks to God, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant sealed in my blood, shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do this in remembrance of me." Every time you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the saving death of the Lord until he comes. With thanksgiving, friends, would you join me as we pray to the Lord? O Lord, our God, we lift up our hearts to you tonight to offer you all our praise and thanks. Father of mercy, God of all comfort, we acknowledge you to be the Lord, and at all times we honor your greatness and glory. First of all, because you created us in your image and likeness, but especially because you freed us from the enslavement of sin through your only Son. You gave him in love to be made man, like us in all ways except sin, that by his death and resurrection, he might again bring life to the world. Lord, in our dullness, we aren't able to comprehend how wide and long and high and deep Christ's love really is. But true to his example and command, we come to your table tonight. This table that Jesus left to us to be used in remembrance of his death until he comes again. And so, Lord, tonight we declare and witness here before the world that through Christ alone we have received freedom and life. Through Christ alone you claim us as your children, as heirs of your covenant of grace. Through Christ alone we have access to your favor. Freely shown through Christ alone, we are raised into your kingdom, there to eat and drink with you and your Son at that table of eternal life. Lord, at this present time, we on earth have communion with you in heaven. But one day, Lord, the day will come when we are raised up to that endless joy prepared for us before the foundation of the world. We acknowledge that we have received these incredible gifts because of your free mercy and grace through your only Son, Jesus Christ. Moved by your Spirit, Lord, we, your people, want to give you tonight all thanks and praise and glory forever and ever. And friends, let's now pray the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught his followers to pray using debts and debtors. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Friends, these are the gifts of God for the people of God, the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. The body of Christ given for you. The blood of Christ shed for you. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise God's holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, we are one in Christ, and might we live that out every day of our lives, that the world would know that in Christ we are one. Just before the benediction, I would crave your prayers for our speaker, Kevin. He preached this morning at his church in Toronto and then drove here, had supper, has preached, and now he's going to drive home to Toronto this evening because he has an appointment tomorrow that he can't miss. So the Lord be with you, and the Lord be with all of you as well, but particularly, Kevin, with you. Safe journeys, and thank you for being here. May the love of God the Father and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon you now and always. Amen.